Greetings and welcome to St. Dominic's Weekly. Today we have a wonderful show. The gang is back, Father Isaiah and I, this week talking about the Feast of St. Andrew the Apostle. And Andrew is one of those saints who come to us from that group of apostles. So we're going to do the top 10 things about St. Andrew that we know from the Gospels and from tradition. And actually, we get into some interesting discussion that I didn't anticipate around the formation of the churches of Rome and the East and West. Do you know what the connection between the Eastern churches and the West is? Well, today we kind of happen upon that as connected in the life of St. Andrew. And then finally, I want to end with not well-known, but a wonderful text called The Passion of St. Andrew. It's a 6th century Christian text which puts as a kind of drama the martyrdom of St. Andrew in a very powerful and prayerful way. So I'm going to conclude by reading the final moment of St. Andrew as he embraces his cross. He, like Christ, was crucified, and as you'll discover in our podcast, in a little bit different way than Christ, but he has that insight that Christ has transformed the cross from an instrument of death into being a means of eternal life. So we'll end with that beautiful reading and excerpt from what's called The Passion of St. Andrew. So whether you're on the go or taking it slow, many, many blessings as you enjoy today's show.
Welcome back to St. Dominic's Weekly. I'm Father Isaiah.
That's Father Michael.
Here we are again, and we're coming to the very end of the liturgical
year.
That's right, yeah. So here we are, and this Friday, which is the last day of the liturgical year, because come Saturday and, of course, the weekend, it will be the first Sunday of Advent. We have a special saint. Who are we celebrating this Friday?
We are celebrating St. Andrew, the brother of Peter, the firstborn, first called.
Yeah. Scottish. He's a Scottish saint.
Are you going to be doing that accent for the next 30 minutes?
Should I do the whole podcast with my Scottish accent?
Because it's something straight out of the Outlaw King.
Exactly. Oh, yeah, that was that movie. It's funny to see Chris Pine. Well, this is deep novice knowledge. They're watching that movie, and it's funny to see the new star. Yeah, the new William Shatner. Yeah. Chris Pine tried to do a Scottish accent.
As he does William Wallace.
You haven't seen it? Yeah, I haven't seen it either, but I was just, yeah. I saw there's like the first scene where he's talking, he's scotting around. So St. Andrew, we'll do Andrew.
So let's do like a top 10 list.
Nice.
What we know about St. Andrew.
Love it. Top 10. So first of all, the first thing that jumps out at you in the Gospels about St. Andrew is that he's the only, and we're going to do this the whole time.
He's going to be doing this the entire time, ladies and gentlemen.
Is that there's no name in Hebrew for him. He's the only of the apostles that aren't given kind of two names or a name that is correlated.
Saul and Paul and, yeah.
Exactly. Simon and Peter and so forth. He's just given a Greek name, that Andrew, Android, which comes from the word just meaning human or man. And like
so
Android.
Andrew's the man.
He's the man.
He is
the man. And like, well, like the term virtue at the root of that,
right.
V-I-R, mm-hmm. In Latin, vir just simply means man or strength or courage. So the name Andrew is a nice strong name for that's what it actually means, is strength or manhood or valor. Yeah, exactly. Valor in that way is a good name. And it's interesting to think about it because we know, of course, his famous, perhaps more famous brother, Peter.
Right.
And to think that name given to him by his dad, who is a fisherman in Galilee,
right.
You can only think culturally that his name signifies that there was a Greek influence at the time and that his family was kind of open to that,
yeah.
Kind of cross enculturation. And it's interesting to think, we often can ask, why is it that Jesus chose, you know, the particular apostles,
right.
He chose?
Mm-hmm.
And oftentimes we go from a perspective of, well, he didn't choose like famous teachers,
yeah.
Or
the
leaders. Yeah, exactly. He chose kind of the lowly. But it could be, this is just in the name, you might kind of see implicit in that fact that it was a family that was perhaps open to other cultural ideas, a sense of that enculturation that was not so Jewish that it was completely closed off to any kind of non-Jewish traditions or namings, because naming was very important, as we see in the in John the Baptist.
It has power.
It has power. And in fact, John the Baptist's dad is very hesitant to name him John, because no one else in the family is named John. Everyone's saying, so when he writes his name is John, when Zechariah writes that, it's kind of a big deal. So for Andrew's dad to name him, to give him a Greek name, is shows that there must have been Greek influence, and that the family was open to that kind of thing. So it's just a interesting kind of a different perspective on the family of Peter and Andrew, his dad. This, and in fact, you've got Bar-Jonah, right? So Simon Bar-Jonah, so son of, so his dad, Jonah.
Andrew Bar-Jonah.
Andrew Bar-Jonah is his full name. Jonah, his dad, a very Jewish name, Jonah, you know, and names his son and this kind of thing. So it suggests that there. Now, it's not clear, too. I've heard it both ways. I don't know what you think. Is Andrew, have you heard, is Andrew older or younger than Peter?
I always presumed that Andrew was the younger one.
Yeah, so that's I think that's the more widely held notion, just because he's mentioned after. It's like Peter and Andrew, Peter and Andrew. Right. Peter. Mm-hmm. But I have heard different traditions talk about Andrew being older as kind of the, and it, as we go down to some of the next points, as we'll get, because he's called, but there's in the scripture, there's this motif of the older one getting passed over for the younger one, and that's kind of happens. So there's a kind of scriptural precedent for the one who is the firstborn, not necessarily because they're usually given the inheritance,
right?
But you know, in a sense, God's covenant, if you will, turns that on its head a little bit to suggest that Andrew was old. So I've heard it both ways.
Oh,
I think the more predominant is that he's younger, simply because he's in the list of the apostles.
Yeah.
He's regularly mentioned after Peter, but that could just be in terms of the way that Jesus has relationship, and of course, you know, is in those moments like Transfiguration, and
Andrew wasn't there at the Transfiguration,
key moment. So he's mentioned after in terms of kind of dignity or rank, but it could be just that either way. So the scripture doesn't say either way, but that's good. And so which brings us to number nine.
Number nine.
And the title, once again, Andrew's not given a title in the scripture or a nickname like Peter the Rock that Jesus gives to Simon. But after the Gospels are written, the early church begins, especially once again, the Greek-speaking world, because they have an affinity for him, begins to give him a nickname, basically the first call, the Protokletos.
Yeah, and the Greeks give him that.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah. Exactly, the Protokletos, Kletos. So basically, he's the first call. And in the gospel, you don't see this in Matthew, and he's mentioned as being Peter's brother. But in John, he's actually comes on the scene earlier than Jesus' call, because before he knows Jesus, Andrew is a disciple of
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. And in fact, of course, we know John has this kind of revival ministry where he's baptizing and calling for repentance of sin. And some of his disciples then are with him when John utters that famous line when he first sees Jesus. Yeah. And John says, "Behold.
Behold the Lamb.
Behold the Lamb of God," right? "Behold him who takes away the sins of the world." And so Andrew is one of those disciples who then is first introduced to Jesus.
Right.
And then his function, if you will, or his instrument is to bring his brother.
Yeah, exactly.
And then the other two sets of brothers. So if you've never thought about it this way, they're basically out of the 12, there are two sets of brothers and eight others, basically.
Miscellaneous.
Well, John gets up there too because he's the youngest, so he's got distinct. So you've got two brothers, the beloved one, and seven others.
Right.
So Andrew basically introduces his brother and then the other sets of brothers, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, into the equation there. And so you've got in a sense the beginnings, or if you will, the foundation, because those two sets of brothers are the closest to Jesus by far than anyone else. And so it's interesting. I think that these basically you have Jesus and then these two families that are kind of the bedrock or the foundation. And it's Andrew who makes the introductions through John the Baptist.
Yeah. I mean, I always found a kind of a peculiarity about the first four, because at those key moments, as we discussed at Transfiguration and those other key moments, Andrew wasn't there.
Yeah, no, that's interesting about this. So you might call him the core four, the two sets of this core four. But he's not. He seems to be more distant personally.
Yeah.
Than the others, but he's catalytic or instrumental in getting them there. So it's interesting. Yeah. So he's not at the Transfiguration. Yeah. He's not taken kind of in the inner garden, in the agony in the garden. Mm-hmm. It's Peter, James, and John. So you kind of say Peter, James, and John is kind of the kind of shorthand for, ooh, something big's going to happen here.
Or at Pentecost, right? He wasn't really, he doesn't have a line during, he doesn't speak in scripture.
His brother gets up and preaches, right? So Peter gives the rousing sermon that that leads to the mass conversion and baptisms, of the 5,000 that day. But he's just kind of behind the scenes there. But he is the one that makes those introductions. So you imagined him as being someone who gets certainly very excited. Mm-hmm. I mean, John, and he's kind of first to the table because he's the one that embraces the fullness of, you know, John the Baptist ministry. You think, where's his brother Peter? Well, he's just not interested in John the Baptist, frankly. Yeah. It seems like, or at least by omission. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, no, it doesn't say either way. It just says Andrew was all in, and then it makes sense of when Jesus comes in the Synoptic Gospels and calls out to Peter and Andrew and the James and John to come follow me, and it says they drop their nets and follow him. That's not the first time they've seen Jesus.
Yeah.
Right. It's not the first time. It's not often that you ask that question. Like, well, it seems like pretty hasty decision.
Right.
But in fact, Andrew had been following John the Baptist for presumably some time, a year or two.
Yeah.
And then he's introduced to Jesus, and he's heard Jesus's teachings. Yeah. He's seen Jesus work. He's introduced Jesus to Peter and to the other two brothers, James and John, and then.
Right.
Jesus, as he's going forth from Galilee, says, come follow me.
Exactly.
And so it's not just all at once. If you put both the Synoptics and John together, you get the full story of how that obviously it certainly took, not taking away anything from the fact that they responded to Jesus' call, kind of with a kind of immediacy and full heartedness, but it wasn't out of the blue in the same way I think we were there. And so, but Andrew's the one that made that happen in the sense of bringing his brother and then the other brothers to Jesus. And for that reason, then, as I said, that maybe point number three is he's called the Protocletus. He's the first one called by Jesus. So now point number four, as long as we're doing the top 10, number four, we see four, five, and six, I would say, are the three times you mentioned he doesn't speak in the Gospels in the sense of preaching. But once again, you get that theme of him being a kind of intermediary. He's not the one that does it, but he arranges it to happen. So he's like a good kind of administrator, or he kind of makes the action happen between the two,
like a bridge builder.
Yeah, exactly, like a bridge builder. Okay. Exactly.
Okay. You two need to talk.
Exactly. He his agency makes things happen. Fair even enough. If he doesn't kind of make it happen. So it's like an agent, you know, putting together, you know, a talent with, you know, a corporation or an event, right? He makes it happen. So the first is the loaves and fishes. You got the multiplication of the 5,000. Or feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus says, oh, you know, gather everyone together, let's give them something to eat, and Andrew's the one who says,
I have this kid here.
Exactly.
Here's this kid who's been following us for the past couple of days. He has his lunch.
Exactly. It's funny because he does say, what good is this for so many? So he's very practical.
Yeah.
He's not kind of this pie in the sky, like, oh Lord, here's the little meager, you know, pittance that you'll be able to multiply. Not that he didn't believe, but he was very wrong. He's just like, well, here it is. Like, he just names it very just straightforwardly. And yet, what is
this realistic expectation that this is not going to feed 5,000 people?
Exactly.
But, five. Here, have fun with that.
Five barley loaves. Two fish, not much, but he does place it. He does give it to the Lord. He says he recognizes it's insufficient and minimal, and yet he trusts Jesus, or at least he makes it available. While the other apostles basically say it's not possible. It's like, no, we don't have the food. He says, well, here's what we have. So he doesn't He doesn't exaggerate the case. Yeah. He doesn't say, oh, no, that we have nothing, or, oh, yeah, Lord, you can do all things. He says, here's what we got.
He's very realistic.
It's not the vision. What good is this for so many? But then he hands it over to Jesus. He takes those loaves and
he brings the offering to the Lord.
Exactly. He brings the offering to the Lord and allows the Lord to make it sufficient. And I think there's a kind of a wisdom there for us to take spiritually. Mm-hmm. Of the practicality of our spiritual life.
Yeah.
You know, whenever we don't have to exaggerate and say, oh, you know, nothing ever goes right or nothing, you know, that God never blesses us, but to know that, you know, our gifts, our talents, and name them truly, practically, with full sense of right humility and estimation, and yet, as meager as they can seem, to place them at the service of our Lord.
Nonetheless, you know, I mean, they're again, Andrew's being a catalyst.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. He's being that that agent, even if he himself isn't the one doing it. He's the one that's making it, putting it in the position, creating the occasion for it to happen. Right. So that's probably the most famous kind of place where he's in the gospel in terms of a miracle. The other two places, and this is, I guess, where we're counting down number five in terms of the top 10, is that Jesus makes this prediction that the temple is going to be destroyed. So he says, you know, not a stone will be left on a stone. And Andrew steps up and says, okay, whereas many others were saying this guy's crazy, and of course he's predicting his own death and then resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He says, well, when's this going to happen, and what's the sign that can tell us when these things are going to be accomplished? So once again, very practical.
Practical guy.
He just says, okay, Lord, we'll take you at your word, but when's it going to happen? How can we plan for this? What do we have to do? What's the sign so we can know this is, the end game is close, or at least we know to kind of spring into action. And Jesus then gives a kind of interpolation that he's talking about his own self and not necessarily the temple. But I don't know, here again, you got Andrew asking the realistic, tough, practical but very spiritual mm-hmm. questions that are leading to further insight. And I guess I when it comes to me, it Andrew's a good paradigm here for how we should pray, because I think sometimes we think we should pray, it's got to be like just kind of pious and holy and good thoughts and positive vibes, bringing to the Lord, thank you for blessing. And of course, gratitude is essential in our spiritual life, giving thanks for sure, and asking for what we want for sure. But I think just a real, even bringing to the Lord the ways in which we're like, Lord, I got asking for true discernment and being honest with what we know our limitations are, and acknowledging that. It's not as if God doesn't know it, but it's almost like we don't think that's worthy of bothering God with, or I don't know. I don't know what you think about that sense of
mostly it's
prayer.
But us having that humility to say, this is what I got.
It's yeah.
Probably not much.
Yeah. 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 Back to the loaves and fishes a little bit. Yeah.
Exactly. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, or even we don't quite understand, you know, in our own life, you know, something's happening. We're like, is this God's will or not? How do I interpret this? What does God want me to do?
Yeah.
Given who I am in this particular situation, it doesn't look like there are a lot of attractive choices.
Exactly.
In terms of planning, in terms of job or family or relationships. Yeah. Lord, what can I do? And that's an excellent thing to bring to prayer.
Yeah.
A true discerning based on the practicalities of what's happening, even if they're not pretty or pious or even we think quote unquote holy in that way.
Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. So Andrew asked that kind of, if you will, the tough, practical and yet open question about, Lord, how do we know this is happening? How's this going to happen? The temple's going to be, what sign can you give? Like we're not doubting, or at least thinking that it can't happen.
But we want a plan.
But we want a little direction here. And so asking for directions and discernment in a real practical way should be part of the fabric of our prayer life, our religious life.
We believe in you.
Mm-hmm.
We want your kingdom to come.
Yep.
But help us help you.
Exactly.
You know?
Exactly. Like in the midst of lots of unattractive options for where to go forward, help us to kind of muddy our way through a little bit, or give us that sign. So, and then the last, and perhaps maybe the most famous place that Andrew is involved in, really what is seen as a springboard for his future ministry and activity, is when Jesus is approached by non-Jewish, Greek
this
speakers.
This is in the Gospel of John.
Yep, all these are in the Gospel. All these. Andrew gets highlighted in John, I think mostly because he's a disciple of John the Baptist. And if you think about it, John is the author, and so he's going to know Andrew the best.
Right.
You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't. Well,
yeah, that's true.
Matthew
would
have known him for sure, but he does mention, but Mark and Luke don't necessarily have first person kind of conversations with
that's
Andrew
true.
In the same way. So that's why he's focused, or at least features predominantly, exclusively, almost in terms of his speaking roles in the Gospel of John. But it's when Jesus is this third occasion that Andrew has a speaking part, or at least an agency, is in that 12th chapter of the Gospel
that's
of John, where Andrew says, "Hey, Lord, the Greeks are here. We've got visitors. We've got visitors." And so Andrew, along with Philip too is someone he brings Nathaniel. He, like Andrew, has that kind of role of an agent or a catalyst to bring things together. He comes and says, "Hey, there's some guys who are visiting, Greek speakers." And even though Jesus' response to that is really enigmatic. It's kind of it's a little strange. It is kind of the basis for the prophecy of Jesus' death. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he says, "I assure you, unless the grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain of wheat. But if it dies, it produces much fruit." So he almost gives a kind of philosophical analogy, right, for the Greeks, and in other words, an analogy that might be something that would be understood by them. But it's Andrew that brings that other culture and peoples of the other culture. And once again, this is at this point, Jesus really hasn't spoken a lot about taking the gospel message to the whole world. He's been focusing much more on the mission to call Israel to believe.
Right.
And in a sense, talk about how his actions are going to be the fullness of what the Messiah and who the Messiah is called to be. And so Andrew gives, if you will, kind of a foreshadowing glimpse, even before St. Paul and the kind of the mission to the Gentiles.
Right, that's true.
He gives a glimpse into, if you will, the missionary activity of the future preaching through his agency, or that kind of introduction to the Greek-speaking world when they come to visit Jesus.
And that actually talks about Andrew's life after the recorded message, timeline of the gospel of Andrew actually goes to the Greeks and Constantinople and all these other things.
Exactly. No. So that's I would say as we're clicking off different top tens. I think the number seven is that he by tradition goes to the Greek speaking world and preaches, and the successors of Christ and the successors of and now the bishops of Constantinople, the church in the East, see that their succession comes from Andrew. So he goes to what would be modern-day Ukraine and to the Slavs and then down south to the Greeks and begins to preach powerfully and is there a kind of a patron for them.
Right.
So it's interesting, actually, if you think about, and this is the point number eight, so this is seven, was that he goes to the Greeks, opens the gospel, but that there's a kind of synergy between his brother and himself. So his brother goes from Jerusalem. So all of a sudden, and here's just a little thing about church history. Everything starts in Jerusalem, and then after, in the Acts of the Apostles, they go up to Antioch, where the church is first called Christians. And then goes further north and west to Rome, and then from Jerusalem down south and then east to Alexandria to Egypt, and then due east and a little north up to Constantinople.
Right.
And so you've got 1, 2, 3, 4. You've got the five ancient churches and key holy sees or seats or bishoprics, are Jerusalem, which ultimately, because of persecution, becomes very much more, but to the margins. Antioch, so you got the Antiochian church. You've got the Roman church, which today is probably 90% of the church in the West. Mm-hmm. You have the Alexandrian church, the Egyptian church, the Coptics. And then you've got the Constantinople. Yeah. And it was always, once Rome started going downhill, after the Roman Empire.
Yeah. The Byzantines.
Byzantines, that was the rise of the Byzantines. They ruled and had domination for at least as long as the Romans in terms of influence and power. And
so
the two kind of, if you will, major pivot points for the Church Universal are Rome and Constantinople. Right? The East and the West. Yeah. And so to have the two brothers...
Yeah,
be the
Peter and Andrew.
Yeah. Be if you there's a kind of complementarity where Peter goes to Antioch and then ultimately to Rome and becomes the Bishop of Rome,
and Andrew goes
east
and
north to found the church there in what's present day Constantinople in Turkey, and so you've got both East and West being anchored by two brothers. The family.
What's really beautiful about that as well is that it goes down to even today. Occasionally in the news, you would have a news report of the Pope in Rome and visiting or being visited by the Patriarch of Constantinople. Mm-hmm. And everybody would be talking about the synergy of the two brothers reuniting once again and like the sister churches between Constantinople and Rome and this kind of synergy that comes even to today.
Oh, yeah. No, and I like that because we do, like you say, we talk about kind of like the fraternality of East and West and the brothers. Well, in some say it was founded by brothers.
Have all the
legacy
problems.
Yeah, exactly. So just like brothers, there's gonna be there's gonna be some scrapping. There's been some mutual excommunications and
there's been a couple of squabbles. We'll just say.
Squabbles,
family squabbles.
But at the end of the day, brothers.
Yeah.
At the end of the day, brothers and apostolic succession. In other words, the churches East and West, and of course there is the Eastern Catholic Church. So obviously we're talking about the Orthodox Church, but there is the Eastern churches that are in full union with Rome, and there are the churches in the East that are not in full union with Rome, the Orthodox churches. But both of them claim, both Eastern Catholic churches and Eastern Orthodox churches. Mm-hmm. Both claim
Andrew.
Just to clarify that. But it's interesting when you talk about it, I think that's a great point about the sibling fraternal connection goes all the way back to those two brothers founding that. My number eight, so top eight. And then of course you can't number nine in terms of top 10 things we know about Andrew is his own death.
His own death,
and the tradition that, and I think in terms of the symbol or iconography of it, we've got the cross that it's named after Saint Andrew.
Right. And the saltire, I think it's called, right?
Say it again.
The saltire, right?
Okay. Yes. The cross, right?
Yeah, the cross.
Or the X.
Tilted X.
Yeah, it's like
a tilted cross or an X. Yeah.
The original X-Men.
Yeah. Andrew's the original X-Men.
Before
Professor X.
Before Professor X.
There was the Apostle.
There was Andrew.
Yes.
There's Andrew.
Yeah.
Exactly. Remind me of that tradition.
Yeah, I just remember like his brother Peter, when Andrew was being sentenced to die, he didn't want to have the same dignity of the Lord himself, so he has to be executed in a different way. So unlike Peter, who was executed upside down, the executors decided to tilt the cross.
Yeah, so it's kind of a tilt. Yeah,
so it's kind of it. So that's why, going to probably another point, one of the main iconographies of Andrew is he has an X around him, so that's how they had him executed, so had him crucified on it.
Yeah, no,
cross.
And that tradition of having that kind of the St. Andrew cross, kind of the X, basically was proliferated around the world as a sign of just as, it's not quite as obviously at the heart of our faith and symbol as the sign of the cross, but that particular cross has a rich history in many different cultures, and the X itself as being that legend or story of Andrew being not felt worthy to die in the same way Jesus did, comes from a 6th century text called The Passion of St. Andrew, which is interesting. And maybe at the end of the podcast, I'll read a little bit about how the prayer that's put in the words and the mouth of St. Andrew as he embraces the cross, because it's a beautiful look. And once again, I know we've talked about this before in a previous podcast about the power of the cross, the exaltation of the cross and how the cross I mean, it would be like having the electric chair being the symbol of, you know, restorative justice or something like that. That would be just a very odd symbol for for something that it seems to fly in the face of. But to have a symbol of execution, death, and torture be the symbol of life, well, Andrew, see the words of Andrew and his embracing of the cross is something that lets us know that even the early apostles, once they start preaching, have that kind of insight into how Christ has transformed the cross from a symbol of death into a kind of symbol of life in that way. And so that X, that St. Andrew's cross, is a very powerful symbol.
Yeah.
Very good. And then last but not least, how do we get to Scotland?
How do we
Number
get to
10, Scotland? How do we get to Scotland? How do we get a Greek saint, or a Jewish saint
with a Greek name,
with a Greek name who ministered, had ministered to the Greeks. How did we get up into the Highlanders?
Yeah, I mean, that's the one of the strange things that, like, there's a legend that states that the relics of Andrew were brought from Constantinople to Scotland.
Yeah, that's right,
and this kind of ties into the very Scottish flag. So for many of us that would note that the Scottish flag, it's part of the Union Jack. It's a blue, it's the white X with a blue field.
Yeah.
So this comes from a battle that happened.
Does field just mean the background?
The background.
Okay. I didn't know you were into flagology here.
Yeah, so if you're into iconography, you know what I'm talking about. Otherwise, yeah. So
the field.
So imagine a...
like a pitch or something, like on soccer. What are you talking about?
Okay, imagine a blue rectangle and put a white X on
there.
Top
you go.
Okay,
all
right.
Now I'm with you.
Jesus, guy. Okay. So apparently there was a battle between the Scottish king
the Scots!
And the Picts.
No. The Scots and Picts are on the same side. It's against the Angles. Yeah,
going against the Angles. Yeah, so it's a unified army against the Angles.
You got to keep those battles straight.
Yeah, and then the king was like, okay, so I know we're outnumbered. So he prays to St. Andrew and promises to St. Andrew that he will make Andrew the patron of Scotland if he allows victory within that day.
On the battlefield,
On the battlefield. And what does he see in the sky against a beautiful blue clear sky, but a cloud of X.
Yeah,
and so they ended up winning, and then the king attributed the victory to St. Andrew, and therefore he fulfilled his promise of making St. Andrew the patron saint of Scotland.
The patron saint of the Scots.
Yeah.
No, that's
very strange. Yeah. Like one of the first things that I noticed is like, wait a minute, what is this apostle doing in the middle of Scotland, and why is he so important?
No, and it feels a little bit like those stories, you know, in the Bible, you have stories of different annunciations, so there's kind of, it not only becomes a event that happens, but almost a kind of pattern of things. Right. This story definitely falls into the pattern of invoking, like, military leaders who are hitherto pagan, you know, asking for a Christian help on the patronage on the battlefield, like Constantine, conquered by this, so even his escutcheon. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. The escutcheon that Constantine has in his Roman victory. We got the same thing.
Did you just say the word escutcheon?
Escutcheon? Did you just make like heraldry? No, come on now. The heraldry, baby.
Oh, okay.
If you're going to go with field, I'm going to go with escutcheon.
I was like, is this a Mama Hurley word?
Okay, escutcheon. Right. No, look it up. Okay, escutcheon.
Right. Is that with a K or a Q?
CH, baby.
Fine.
That's a good grab if I'm going to give you a hard time about field. but so it certainly fits that pattern, and it comes full circle because your old alma mater.
Yeah.
Where did you go to college?
The University of California, Riverside. So it's about an hour or so northeast of Los Angeles, and the entire university always had a Scottish theme to it, with the dorms and like Lothlorien, like not Lothlorien, but that's something else. but there were many parts of the university that were named after parts of Scotland. But the Newman Center was under the patronage of St. Andrew.
Oh, really? So the Riverside, which the Dominicans used to have care of.
Yes, yeah, exactly.
The church, the chapel there on campus, the Newman
just
Center.
Just off of campus.
Just off of campus.
Yeah, it was under the patronage of St. Andrew.
So St. Andrew.
Because of the Scottish background or...
What's the nickname of the college? What's the mascot for the college?
It makes a lot of sense.
What is it?
The Highlanders. So
the Highlanders, really?
So
it's a Highlanders?
Well, it's very strange of why...
the UC Riverside Highlanders? Yeah. Really?
Yeah.
It's on the desert.
Yeah, it makes absolutely no sense.
I'm going to have to do some here's my guess. Here's my off the top of my guess. My guess is whoever was formative in that college.
Like a major benefactor.
Yeah, like a major benefactor. Someone was either Scottish or had Scottish. Yeah. It's like when I was at my alma mater many years ago, and they just dedicated a new dorm to St. Gladys. And I asked the president, I said, St. Gladys, you know, that's not exactly a household name. And he began to tell me, like, you know, oh, St. Gladys was, you know, the patron saint of, you know, whatever. And I was this, that, and the other. And I'm like, wait, hold on. Let me just stop you right there. the lead donor's name was Gladys, right? And he said, close. He says her mother's name was Gladys. So,
very nice.
So that's, very nice. I have no reason to say this, but I'm thinking that the Highlanders were somehow organized or funded, or at least early in the day, by some kind of Scottish.
I'm looking forward to podcast@stdominics.org.
We're gonna do a little research on that. See, unfortunately we should have researched before we started recording. But this will give ample everything. So that your old alma mater.
Yeah.
St. Andrew.
St. Andrew's Newman Center.
So very good.
So, ladies and gentlemen, it's been such an entertaining time to be with you. If you'd like to support the podcast, rate, review us, and share it with your friends. And thank you so much for your time of listening as we talk about St. Andrew.
And may all that we do radiate the joy of the gospel here in the heart of the city. Amen?
Amen.
An excerpt from the Passion of St. Andrew. Hail, O Cross, inaugurated by the body of Christ, and adorned with his limbs as though they were precious pearls. Before the Lord mounted you, you inspired an earthly fear. Now, instead endowed with your heavenly love, you are accepted as a gift. Believers know of the great joy that you possess, and of the multitude of gifts you have prepared. I come to you, Cross, therefore, confident and joy-filled, so that you, too, may receive me exultant as a disciple of the one who is hung upon you. O blessed Cross, clothed in the majesty and beauty of the Lord's limbs, take me, carry me far from men, and restore me to my teacher, so that through you, the one who redeemed me by you may receive me. Hail, O Cross, yes, hail indeed. Amen.